We now resume our afternoon series on the distinctives of our church, which we are considering from the text as a thematic text, Psalm 78 and verse 5. For he, the Lord, established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. The Lord has given us a testimony, one that we believe is not the product of the mind, the opinions of any man, but rather of God. And in the spirit of our Protestant and Reformed forebears, we are quick and would be quick to cast off all that which smacks of the inventions of men and receive and adhere only to that which finds its basis in the Word of God. In the first two messages, as we've zeroed in on some particulars which our church holds to in distinction from others, who may in fact be good and faithful Christians in many other ways, but we diverge from them on these various points, we have considered the biblical basis for exclusive psalm singing. And second, the absence of instruments in the corporate public worship of God. Now, we're not necessarily following any particular order in which we pursue these things, but we turn now to another dimension of that which our church uniquely holds to, which is shared by other Christians, but not necessarily the majority of Christians throughout the world, and that is Presbyterian government. That is, the government of this church is Presbyterian. It is our conviction that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high, when he went to the right hand of the Father, he did not abandon his church. He specifically said that he would not leave us. No, he would be with us always, even unto the end of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has not left us orphans, helpless, nor has he left his church without the presence of his Holy Spirit. But more than that, as the Lord Jesus Christ ruled and governed over his church on earth, so he rules and governs his church yet in this world by a particular government. It's a government that is distinct from the government of a family, where father and mother have ultimate authority under the Word of God, of course. It is also distinct from civil government, governments that rule within the sphere of the state. No, this is a spiritual government that Christ has set up within his church. Now, we reflected this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ selected 12 apostles to be the very basis and the foundation of the New Testament church, he being the chief cornerstone. But they have died off, have they not? And their office has been discontinued. There are no more apostles in this world or in the church of Jesus Christ. But they, foreseeing the time when they would be absent, took care to erect a certain government to continue after them. And thus we encounter passages such as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Paul and others are envisioning a time when there will be no more James, no more Peter, no more Paul. But there will be a church, and it will need guidance and leading and government. Now, the majority of Reformed Christians have articulated this government that we believe Christ has instituted within his church. They have given it the name Presbyterianism. We'll explain what that means briefly. But before we get into the details, I simply want to observe that our forebears, when they articulated the government of the church, whatever name one gives to it, they thought very highly of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. As one theologian puts it, our forefathers loved to think generous and kindly thoughts of Jesus' bounty in the liberal provision that he has made for the guidance of his people through the ages. You see, to suggest that Jesus did not leave a government within his church smears him and dishonors his wisdom and care and love. So it's not an indifferent matter, you see, whether one thinks that there is a form of government that Christ has instituted in his church. It reflects upon Jesus Christ. But we believe that he, upon whose shoulders is the government of the kingdom of God, that he has made care and provision for his people after the age of the apostles. We're going to look at the biblical basis for what we frequently call Presbyterian church government under 6 points. The first of which is this: the church should be governed by elders. That's point number one. The church should be governed by elders. Now, of course, as we already have considered, the apostles held a place, above all elders, under the Lord Jesus Christ. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we still do submit to the government of the apostles, but we do so as the apostles speak to us in the scriptures. We do not recognize any kind of oral tradition from the apostles, but we acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through these men in the New Testament writings. But under the apostles, as they speak in the New Testament, or rather we may say as Jesus speaks to us through their writings, because he that heareth you heareth me, and he that heareth me heareth him that sent me. Under them, there is to be a government of the church in the hands of elders, which literally means those who are either advanced in years or in such experience and wisdom as though they had years. Titus 1, verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Every city where there were Christians, and they had organized together in distinct congregations, they need to have leaders, elders. Second, the church should be governed by popularly elected elders. The church should be governed by popularly elected elders. Now, by that, we just simply mean that the elders that are placed in the government of the church are not simply to be foisted upon the congregation by any authority. Rather, they come up through the ranks of the churches. And they've earned the respect and the admiration of the people such that the people say, these are the men that we want to rule over us. The people have a right to choose their officers. In Acts 6 and verse 3, the first instance we have of the election of deacons, the apostles there in Jerusalem said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And the people set forth before the apostles seven names of men who were thus qualified. Now, when we say popularly elected, we're not saying that they are necessarily popular in terms other than that which the Holy Spirit would design. That is to say, they must be men who are qualified. But it's the people that need to see this and sense this. In Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, the verb "ordained them" could also be translated by "chosen by a show of hands." So what we encounter here is that the apostles, in raising up elders within the church, superintended the choice of the people in installing elders. And this becomes clear when the very same word is used in 2 Corinthians 8:18-19. When the apostle writes that we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who is also chosen of the churches to travel with us, to travel with us with this grace. Once they are chosen and ordained, the hands of the existing leadership is placed upon them, the people submit to that government. And so the church is not a democracy. It involves a democratic element. That is, these men are to be holy and godly men who have earned the respect of the people themselves, and they choose these men. But once that has been done, the word comes to the people of God, "Obey them that have the rule over you." So the first point, the church should be governed by elders. Second, the church should be governed by popularly elected elders. Third, the church should be governed by a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. This is rather obvious on the very surface of things, isn't it, when Paul tells Titus to ordain elders, plural, in every city. And when they ordained them elders in every church, so we read again in Acts 14:23, it's rather obvious. It's not to be a one-man show. It's not biblical when there is a single leader. Rather, there is to be a plurality of rule. This is also expressed in the very term presbytery, which we find in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." It's a word that expresses a number of men who share the authority in governing the church. Now, we might simply note that we could be a little misled when we consider this term presbytery as though it refers only to that which we mean by it as Presbyterians, that is, that council that is above the elders of a local church. John Murray writes, "The Presbyterian principle begins at the level of the particular flock or congregation." And so he speaks of that local presbytery. But the point is that the church is to be governed by a plurality of men. It's not ultimately up to one man how things go within the church. There are checks and balances. Fourth, the church should be governed not only by a plurality, but by a parity of elders. This is implied in a plurality of elders. Yes, there are diversities of functioning. Different men have different gifts. But they all share the same role in governing within the church. And the perversion of that is what we often call hierarchy. Hierarchy, where there is a gradation of individuals who have authority. There's the bishop, there's the archbishop, there are various ones underneath. It's kind of a pyramid. That's what we have within the Episcopal Church or within the Roman Catholic Church. It's a hierarchy. But this is against the Presbyterian principle of the plurality and the parity or the equality of elders. There's no one man who is above the other. In 3 John, verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." You see, our master taught us that we are not to seek first place. But we, if we are to be over all, must be the servant of all. And so within the government of the church, there is not to be any kind of hierarchy where there is higher and lower. Yes, but Pastor, doesn't the Bible talk about bishops? Well, it does. The word bishop translates a Greek word which means overseer. But the Bible equates elders with overseers. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. "And from Miletus, he that is Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So he's coming and he wants to visit with the elders of the church of Ephesus. Notice that there are several elders. There's a plurality of them. Now, are they all equal? Acts 20 and verse 28. He speaks to these elders and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers," plural. One could translate it bishops. What's implied by this is that they share an equal authority. It's not a one-man show. It's not a hierarchy. This is the Presbyterian principle. Fifth, the church should be governed also by broader councils of elders. The church should be governed by broader councils of elders. Into this category, we might place what we designate as presbyteries, classes, synods, general assemblies. But, Pastor, how do you prove that? All right, put all those terms on the shelf for a moment and consider the following. The visible church comprises many congregations, does it not? There's the congregation of Laodicea. There's the congregation of Philadelphia. There's the church of Smyrna. There's the church in Rome. There is the church of Corinth. All these different churches, and yet these churches, these congregations, plural, are all a part of one visible church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 indicates that there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Yes, but is this speaking of the visible church? I believe that it is. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church," singular, "first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Now, is he speaking about one congregation? Has he put all the apostles, prophets, teachers of the church, all those who share in government, in one congregation? He hasn't. He spread it out throughout many. Although the apostles have not continued, yet the teachers of the church surely continue. And it is one church. He's speaking of one visible church. So the visible church that comprises many congregations is one. Next, please follow me. Particular congregations, if they are a part of the great one visible church, particular congregations should not act independently, but they must cooperate, being a part of the body of Christ. To put it in other terms, they must express their solidarity, that they are one in Jesus Christ. Now, they can't do this by meeting together, at least not under normal circumstances. In God's providence, that's not possible. But there are other ways in which they may express their solidarity. In accepting each other's members when their members come to them. Opening the table of the Lord. "I recognize you as a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ, because you've professed the faith in a recognizable branch of the Christian church." And to hold them away is to suggest that you are not a part of us. How did the letter of the Romans come to the Romans? By somebody from another church. "I commend unto you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints." You embrace them. You don't put them through some kind of rigorous drill and program to see if, in fact, they are genuinely Christians. No. If they come from a recognizable branch of the Christian church elsewhere, then they are to be received in those terms. Particular congregations should not act independently, as though there were no broader church than just themselves. But they should express the unity and the oneness of Jesus Christ, not only in accepting each other's members, but each other's officers. We already read in 2 Corinthians 8, 18 and 19, that certain brothers were chosen by the churches to come and to visit and to bring gifts, and so these officers are received and recognized. It's a great honor and a privilege from time to time to have a visiting pastor in this pulpit. Not only someone in the presbytery, but another brother whom we recognize as an officer of Christ. Particular congregations also express their solidarity in supporting each other and relieving each other's needs. Just as it is within the one particular congregation, we are to bear each other's burdens, so various congregations are to bear the burdens of others. Point in case, the poor saints that were in Jerusalem needed the Gentile Christians in other churches to help them. Paul was going through these different churches and saying, brothers and sisters, these others need your help. And so he gathered collections that he might bring it back to the Jerusalem church. And of course, in praying for each other. Now, particular congregations do this especially, or in addition to these things, by participating in, collaborating with, and submitting to broader councils of elders in matters of shared interest. Again, they do this by participating in, collaborating with, and submitting to broader councils of elders in matters of shared interest. Why? Well, there's the practical principle. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. We see the Lord's goodness and his kindness in ordaining that there should be several elders in one particular congregation because sometimes they're very hard decisions to be made. I can testify to that. But are there never instances where several elders are puzzled? Or the conflict is so great and the church is being threatened to be torn apart? Are there never any instances in which other elders are to come in and to join with these brothers? Not as lords and superiors, but as equals together. But not only that, not only do we have the practical principle, in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom, we have the apostolic example in Acts chapter 15. Now it's interesting to observe that these men who were given revelation from Jesus Christ, who were inspired to speak God's word, that they should nevertheless meet within a council of men with elders to discuss a major problem. We've mentioned that particular congregations show their solidarity in councils because of matters of shared interest. That is, where one congregation is not competent to act alone, such as we have here in Acts 15, in combating heresy and settling gospel truth. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's a problem. But you see, not everybody saw that it was a problem. And there was a big fight. And it appears as though the church of Antioch did not find itself competent to settle this matter on its own. This has happened in subsequent ages when churches were torn apart by false teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. But there are other reasons why councils of various elders meeting together, not as superiors and inferiors, again, there's no hierarchy, but joining together as brothers in the government of the church. There's also the concern for the training, examination, and ordination of office bearers, especially ministers. It's a matter of common interest. Or the care of the spiritual welfare of various congregations, enforcing church discipline, redressing its abuse, and indeed it can be abused. Well, how are such matters resolved in church councils? Well, first of all, by participating in them, Acts 15 and verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so they tried their best, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so Paul and Barnabas and certain others, probably other elders from the church in Antioch, went up to Jerusalem about this question. These matters are resolved by collaboration, sometimes healthy debate. Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. We have this apostle standing up, and then Paul and Barnabas testify to what they have experienced, and then James comes. They're all treated as equals. And they reach a decision. In Acts 15, 28 and 29, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And when they had made these decisions, because it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, because it agreed with Holy Scripture, these things were to be received by the churches. We read in Acts 16, verse 4, that Paul and company went through the cities and they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so we would argue upon this basis, if no other, that the church should not only be governed by a local presbytery, but by a broader presbytery. By a broader council of elders from various churches in matters of shared and common interest, especially when one congregation is not competent to act alone. But sixth and last, the church should be governed ultimately by the Prince of Peace, the only head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And therefore, all elders at the local level or in broader assemblies must rule as servants and ministers of Christ. They may not make laws, but interpret God's law. To interpret and to apply, but never to make law. They must not lord it over the consciences of God's people, but they must be helpers of their joy under Christ, who is the King of his kingdom. And it is this principle that the church must adhere to closely when the state seeks to usurp the headship of Christ. No, we must obey God rather than men. And not only the state must refrain from taking the throne of Christ, but no man and no pope may lord it over the church. Our forefathers put it this way: there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. I close, brothers and sisters, by encouraging you to, as you have opportunity, to observe our broader court. During those times of open session, to observe, to see the government of the church at work. But more than this, brothers and sisters, to pray that those who hold office, that those who seek the well-being of the congregation and those who together with others seek the well-being of many congregations, pray that the Lord would give us wisdom and the fear of God and not to overstep our bounds, but to be servants under Christ of the people of God, that the head of the church alone may receive his praise. Amen. Let us rise in prayer. Grant now, Lord, thy blessing and wisdom and understanding. And we pray thee, Lord, that thou would promote the good of thy church through right biblical government. And we ask, Lord, that he who is the head of the church may receive all praise. Amen. Our final psalm comes from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 24 through 29, to the tune Grafton, tune number 201. Psalm 68, verses 24 through 29, to the tune Grafton, tune number 201. Thy goings they have seen, O God, the steps of majesty of my God and my mighty King within the sanctuary. Without further reading, verses 24 to 29. Please rise to receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.